Well, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to try and cover the whole chapter in one morning. This is the second time we've come to Isaiah. In the first message a few weeks ago, I thought to say something about the background of this book and the structure of the book. If you weren't here on that occasion, then do go on the website and listen to the message online. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century BC, but he was not alone at that time in bringing God's word to the people. There were a number of other prophets in both Israel and Judah in that century. Jonah was one of them. Hosea, Amos, as well as Micah. There's this group of prophets, and it shows us clearly God was speaking to the people at this time. Prophets brought the word of the Lord. That's what the people needed to hear. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44 and verse 4, we read of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying to his people, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. You have this graphic picture is drawn of God himself rising up early to thrust out his servants, the prophets, in order to bring his word to his people. As I say, in the 8th century BC, in Isaiah's day, with this cluster of prophets, it's clearly the case that God would have his people hear his word. It was Amos, one of them, who warned of a terrible famine to come upon Israel if God's word were not heeded by his prophets. He says this, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. The worst kind of famine is that of God withdrawing his presence, of God withdrawing his word from the people, and there being no voice for God in the land anymore. What kind of a day was it when God sent all these prophets to his people in the 8th century? Well, not entirely, but it was largely a time of peace and prosperity. I mentioned last time that the long reigns of King Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel, their kingdoms flourished and came really to the peak of their prosperity during their reigns. And Isaiah is called to prophesy in such a day of increasing affluence, material prosperity. We could say the economy was doing well. You get a glimpse of this in chapter 3, verse 18 following. In those verses, if you turn to them, you'll see it tells us all about the costly finery worn by the daughters of Zion. And you read in those verses, verse 18, of jingling anklets, scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, and so it goes on. There was clearly material prosperity, but sadly also spiritual degeneracy, because chapter 3:16 speaks of these women, the daughters of Zion, walking with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. So the daughters of Zion were haughty, they were proud, they were no longer seeking to walk humbly with God. And of course, they were not alone in this. It was true of the whole nation, as we shall see in this opening chapter. It's a chapter which really sets the scene for the entire book. The major themes mentioned here are going to be developed and enlarged upon as you go through the book of Isaiah. It commences, chapter 1 commences with these words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. We learn here that what Isaiah is about to proclaim are not his own thoughts. He's receiving a supernatural revelation. It's God's vision. It did not arise from within himself, but from without. It came from God himself. And that being the case, we should be prepared for something big in this glorious book, something great, something that is far-reaching in its scope. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, says verse 2. Here's a vision to be heeded by all people. The vision truly commences with the little nation of Judah. It begins with Jerusalem there in the 8th century, at a moment in time in ancient history. But it's going to expand. It's going to grow. It's going to increase. Until you find, if you look, chapter 65, verse 17 of Isaiah, you read of God there creating a new heavens and a new earth. And we're exhorted at verse 18 of that chapter to be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, says God. For behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people joy. And we're told in verse 19 of chapter 65 that God will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. But then, a little later in chapter 66 and verse 24, the vision expands even further, for we read there of the new heavens and the new earth which God is going to make. And we read these words, "It shall remain," says the Lord. Take heed of these opening words. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and what the Lord has spoken shall come to pass. Shall come to pass. And how people need to hear that word of the Lord today. Remember in the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings in Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 3, you read these words, "For God said, let there be light, and there was light." And the word of the Lord, which Isaiah brings here, is full of light. Because, among other things, it reveals God's plan, God's purposes for the ages. And it assures us that the sovereign Lord is in control. That his word will come to pass. It's the word which the living God would have his people hear. And it begins with Judah all those years ago. And it was right that it should. Prior to entering the promised land, Moses, the servant of God, said this in Deuteronomy 31, verses 28 and 29. "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and all your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing." And notice this, "and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way in which I commanded you." And those words that God spoke through Moses were now being fulfilled. They were coming to pass in Isaiah's day. And once again, you notice heaven and earth are summoned once more to bear witness to the corruption of the nation. It is, in effect, a courtroom scene in this opening chapter. It's a courtroom scene. God has convened the court. He's calling heaven and earth to witness what he's got to say. If you want to divide the chapter, you could do it like this. In verses 2 to 4, God convenes the court and he states the charges. In verses 5 through 15, he presents his case and he pronounces his verdict on the nation, which is guilty. And then in verses 16 through 31, God yet gives these people who are guilty the opportunity to repent, to know his forgiveness. Now clearly this morning we can't look at all these verses in great detail. Somebody said at the church meeting this week, "If you do verse by verse," we didn't say it, but I had to live as long as Methuselah. So we can't look at every verse in detail. But I shall, however, seek to point out some major themes and, as ever, seek to give some application to to ourselves. Let's come then to verses 2 to 4, where God, having convened the court, brings the charge. Remember, God is the judge. In the dock, as it were, are Judah and Jerusalem, and the witnesses are heaven and earth. And the Lord then says, verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This is an extraordinary scene. It's unlikely today, isn't it? I don't know if it's impossible, but it's surely very unlikely that the judge in any trial would be the father of the child in the dock. But that's the case here. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So the Lord God here is literally addressing his children. Those he'd redeemed, those he had brought out of bondage in Egypt, they were God's people. Remember how the prophet Amos says, chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. They were God's covenant people. At Sinai, Israel had entered into a solemn covenant with their God, with Jehovah. But Israel had broken that covenant with their God. It's interesting, the Hebrew word translated here in verse 2, where it says, they have rebelled against me. The word rebelled is a technical word, which is used in the Old Testament exclusively to speak of covenant violation. God's children have rebelled against him, broken the covenant. God is Israel's father, and here he tells the jury, my own children have rebelled against me. And it's a tragic scene, isn't it? A little later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 5, you have that wonderful song of the vineyard. And you'll find in that song, at verse 4, the Lord asks this question. What more, he says, what more could have been done for my vineyard? God had lavished his love upon his vineyard, upon Israel, his people. But they now were rejecting his love, rejecting all the tender care and devotion that he had lavished upon them. It's something which many a Christian parent has known in measure. Having sought to bring up their children to know the Lord, however imperfectly, having prayed for them, having made sacrifices for them, and then to see them reject the Lord and go their own way. It's wounding. It's hurtful. And parents feel it keenly. But the Lord God, unlike earthly parents, loves his people with a perfect love. So, I can put it like this, how much greater, how much deeper is the pain, the anguish, when his love is spurned. Hence the poignancy of the charge here. They have rebelled against me. The one who loves them perfectly. The one who desires their greatest good. The one who is their creator and their father, who's redeemed them. How can it be? Hence verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Animals know their masters, but Israel, my people, says God, do not know me. Notice it says, they do not consider. They do not consider. What does that imply? Well, clearly it implies that they were thoughtless. They were thoughtless. And again, I say, this is true of many children today with regard to their parents. They kick over the traces. They're determined to go their own way. They're self-centered. They're thoughtless. and they don't realize the anguish they're bringing to their parents. They don't stop to think. And often it's only later in life, when perhaps in God's goodness they have children of their own and they face similar trials with their children, that they begin to reflect on the anguish and sorrow they must have brought to their own parents in the past. But here again in Isaiah, it's the sovereign Lord who's being rejected. Even animals don't behave like this towards their masters. It's a solemn charge. And in verses 5 through 15, Isaiah further presents his case, and he pronounces God's verdict on the nation. And these verses make for uncomfortable reading. Despite the Lord's warnings and reprimands, his people have continued in their downward spiral. Verse 5, "Why should you be stricken again?" asked the prophet. "You will revolt more and more." They refuse to acknowledge their guilt and to turn back to God. They were like a diseased body. They're in a state of decay. Verse 6, "You're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that were breaking out everywhere." And in verses 7 through 9, God pictures Judah to be like a ravaged battlefield. So the land that he'd given them, this land that was so rich and flowing with milk and rich with milk and honey, this wonderful garden of God that God had promised them, was now like a barren desert. Absolutely desolate, arid, dry. It's possible that these verses are a preview of what the prophet's going to tell us later in chapters 36 and 37, when Assyria invaded Judah under Sennacherib and only the temple was spared. Moses had warned God's people in Deuteronomy 28 of the consequences of turning away from the Lord their God. He told them, he said, "A nation you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." That had been God's warning to his people in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 33. And these were not empty threats. They were inevitable consequences. If Israel sinned, if they rebelled against the Lord their God, severe repercussions were certain. And that too is often the experience of Christians today. Not because God is vindictive, not because God is hostile, not because God is some kind of despotic figure, but because he is a loving father. He is a loving father to his children, whom the Lord loves. He chastens, we read in the book of Hebrews. The depths to which the Lord's people had sunk here is highlighted in these verses. You note, by their being likened to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." There was a remnant, verse 9, you notice, a very small remnant, we're told. There were those who had remained faithful, but the majority were like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in God's sight. Now, what is surprising by that statement, and what every one of us should take note of, is this, that in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 1, we're informed that these people were deeply religious people. They hadn't given up on the worship. That is the outward worship of Jehovah. They were still appearing before God. Just cast your eyes over those verses, 11 to 15, and you'll see. Sacrifices were being made. Incense was being burnt. Solemn assemblies were being called. They were lifting up their hands in worship. They were offering up many prayers. Religion wasn't in decline, it was growing, it seems. And surely there's a lesson for us here in the 21st century, isn't there? The lesson is not to look on outward appearances. Just because there may be the appearance of fervour and zeal, just because there may be a good company of people worshipping God, that is no indicator of true worship. It does not mean such people are necessarily near to God. These people in Isaiah's day were clearly religious, very religious. But there's a great difference between being religious and being godly. And the Lord here, we learn clearly in these verses, he has no time for this show of hypocritical worship. In fact, he says, verse 14, my soul hates it, he says. Verse 15, I will not hear, he says. You may pray your lengthy prayers, but I will not hear. And the reason for that is that God is not taken in by outward shows of worship. God is looking for truth in the inward parts. He's looking for inward obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, he tells us in his word. God is looking, as we're told in Psalm 51, for a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He's also looking, isn't he, for a righteous, godly walk. Micah 6 and verse 8, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God is looking for in his people. And because those things were lacking, the worship of his people was an abomination in God's sight. It may have salved their conscience. Probably did. It may have caused them to think all was well, which it did, but it was all a delusion. God saw them as being no better than the wicked people he had judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do you trample my courts, he says. Strong language, isn't it? Verse 12, why do you trample my courts? Why this continual, meaningless religious observance? Now, the things they were doing, of course, were not wrong in themselves. We're not saying that. Indeed, God had commanded them, but their hearts were not right with God. That was the problem. And if you doubt that is the case, then look at chapter 29 and verse 13. And the Lord says this, again, well-known words, but we need to take them to our hearts. These people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, says God. And that's possible today, of course. It's possible for people to attend church even today on Sunday, but live like unbelievers during the rest of the week. It salves their conscience. It may fool their fellow worshippers, but it does not fool God. In fact, it's an abomination to God. God abhors the sacrifice when not the heart is failing. And it's clear in these verses in 5 through 15, as God presents his case, that the overwhelming verdict is guilty. There's no escaping the verdict. It's absolutely clear. And surely those who first heard these words all those years ago, they would have looked for the judge's hammer to come down and for the nation to be cut off. For justice to be done. And let me say this morning. That is what happens to all who come into contact with the Holy One of Israel, with the one true and living God. That's what they expect, because it's what we deserve, to be cut off. But instead of this, as you can see in verses 16 through 31, there's the opportunity given to repent. There's the opportunity given to know God's forgiveness. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And if that tells us anything, it tells us that true repentance is all about a change of heart. When the people came, you remember in the New Testament, to John the Baptist seeking to be baptized by him, remember what he said in Luke 3 and verse 8? He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What did he mean? Well, he meant there was to be a change of heart. And if there's a change of heart, there'll be a change in our lives, in our conduct, in our actions. And in fact, he went on to say, in answer to a question, what does this mean? He said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, do likewise. Luke 3, verse 11. In other words, as here, they were to cease to do evil, and they were to learn to do good. Recognize, accept my verdict through my prophet, God is saying here, and act upon it. And then we have the well-known words of verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wonderful verse. Remember the context. The sovereign Lord, the judge of all the earth, is speaking. He's speaking to his people. The court's been convened. The charges have been stated. The case has been presented. The verdict's been given. They're guilty. And God now says, come now. Come now. Let us reason together. And the verb here, to reason together, doesn't mean, you know, let's enter into a discussion about this. It's a legal term again. The idea is, let us argue our case in court. Let's settle the matter. One thing is certain, the matter would not be settled by the guilty party arguing with the verdict of the judge, because his verdict is infallible. The matter would be settled by their accepting the verdict of guilty and repenting and turning back to the Lord their God. You repent, says the Lord, and I will wash your sin away. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. For your sins are like scarlet, though they're red like crimson. And of course, without going into detail, both colours there make deep-seated stains. And God is saying, the sins of my people are like that. They're indelible in my sight. God who sees all and forgets nothing. Yet, they would be white as snow and pure as wool if they repented. God would wipe the record clean. Now, how he would do that, how he could do that and remain holy and just, will be revealed as we proceed through Isaiah, particularly when we come to learn of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The judge here in Isaiah, though, not only gave the unerring verdict then of guilty, he not only offers this wonderful prospect of pardon and forgiveness if the people repent, but he himself would be the atoning sacrifice of sin by which that could be the case. He would give his only begotten Son, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And the remaining verses from verse 21 through 31 set forth what would happen if there were no repentance on the part of the people. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, well, there would be judgment. Verse 20, you shall be devoured by the sword. If they persisted in their rebellion, they would be devoured. In fact, here in verses 19 and 20, there's a play on words in the original. Notice how verse 19 says, if they are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You shall eat the good of the land. In other words, they'll be satisfied, they'll be filled with good things. But if they continue in their rebellion, they themselves would be devoured, swallowed, eaten by their enemies. Indeed, ultimately, as we read at verse 25, it's the Lord himself who would be fighting against them and using these nations to that end. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. God would refine his people. His people. His people, who, as he tells us, rather than behaving like a faithful bride, had become a harlot, verse 21. He would purge away the dross. It's a deeply disturbing thing, you know, when God begins to shake his people. We're sometimes too quick to ascribe all the trials of our lives to the enemy, to Satan, as Christians. I read this week these words, I quote them, from I don't know who the man was, but I'm told in the book I was reading, it was a much loved minister of the Lord. He used to say to his congregation these words, we become agitated when the foundations are shaking beneath us. And at such times we turn to God for help and reassurance, only to find it is God who is doing the shaking. That was certainly the case in Isaiah's day. Amos said in chapter 6 and verse 1 of his prophecy, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. God's people were wandering from their God. When that happened, as I said last time, other things take their place. And here in Isaiah's day, we learn of these terebinth trees, of which God says they will be ashamed, verse 29, because they speak of the idolatry that was in the land at that time, of idols made from the wood of these trees, and their trust, their hope, placed in such idols, was going to perish. Just, he says, as the leaf fades on the terebinth tree, so would all their hopes fade and perish. The folly of their trusting in idols rather than the living God would be revealed. Well, what's the message for us today some 27 centuries later, if my calculation's correct? Well, we today live in a nation which is every bit as sinful as Israel was. People's hearts haven't changed. We've turned aside from God, from his word. Every kind of sin is tolerated. Not only tolerated, but reveled in, as we've seen in the events this past weekend, which I won't even mention. And not only that, as if that's not bad enough, God's people. We're all very apt to become accustomed and familiar with the trappings of religion rather than vital Christianity. It's nothing new. The Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5, of those who had a form of godliness but denied its power. So here were people who were content in the outward form of religion, but knew nothing of a change of heart. nothing of living faith, nothing of true repentance, nothing of walking with God day by day. And we need more than a name to live. And indeed, as there would be no reformation in the life of Israel of old, there'll be no reformation in our land, no moral reformation without hearts being cleansed, purged from sin by the blood of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit among God's people. As I've said, our tendency is to look to others to change, isn't it? We're very good at that. But we should look to ourselves. And it's only in the coming Messiah, of whom Isaiah spoke, that your life and mine can be transformed. It's only in knowing Christ that we may have our sins cleansed and purged. It's only in knowing Christ that we may be forgiven. It's only in knowing his love shed abroad in our hearts that we will begin to love and show God's mercy to others. Because Christ alone can make those who are wicked, sinful people into righteous, godly people. Only Christ. He can replace hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, as the prophet says. And it's in Christ alone that even though our sins be like scarlet, they can be made white as snow and as pure as wool. The heart of man hasn't changed since Isaiah's day. It's still sinful. It's still given to idolatry. It's still in rebellion against God, our Creator. But we praise God, his grace, his mercy, and his wondrous love has not changed either. He still holds out that wonderful invitation to sinners. Come now, let us reason together. Think about these things. Don't go blindly on through life till you face the judge at the last day. Come. Your sins are great. They're deep dyed like scarlet. They deserve judgment. But my love, my grace, my mercy is greater. Look to Calvary. Look to my Son. My only begotten Son. Dying, bearing your sin. Bearing the weight of your guilt. And turn to him. And turn to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, that you would know that love and know that life in your heart, and know it today by turning from your own way, even as God called his people of old to do, and acknowledging the truth of God's word, and bowing your heart and your will to him, and only him as your Lord and your Saviour. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a living word. It's a faithful word. It's the word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that we might be given grace. And we need that grace, Lord, to receive it as such. Oh, Lord, give us the grace to turn from our own way and to turn to your way and to know the love of God shed abroad in our souls as we trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask it, Lord, not for our sake, but for your glory. And Lord, for the extension of your kingdom here below. In Jesus' name. Amen.